this morning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Amen to God's word. Let's pray. Father, again, it's very clear from your word.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do pray that that song would become more and more true in our lives, that you are the one who thrills our souls. We know, Lord, that often we're satisfied with far too little, and then in the end it leaves us empty. But you always satisfy. So we pray that you would become glorious in our eyes because you are the King of glory. Make us a kind of people who are thrilled with you. And now as we come to look into the Word of God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us that we might grow in your ways. Shape us like unto the image of Christ. Perfect us to walk in holiness and to flee from sin. So we pray that your Spirit might come. We know that He is the one who teaches us in the end. He's the one who causes us, opens our eyes to see the truth from your Word. And so we ask for His help now as we look into your Word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Each of us, I'm sure, have had the occasion to witness to people. And all of us are looking for a good way to tell people about Christ. And lots of times we're helped immensely by various tracts that different organizations put out. I remember going to seminary, there was a tract put out called How to Have a Happy and a Meaningful Life. And probably the most famous tract is the one that's called The Four Spiritual Laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Of course, that statement means that God potentially has a wonderful plan for your life. Because if you reject the gospel, the plan's not so wonderful. And rather, I would even dispute that we can say to everyone in the same way, God loves you. After all, God does not punish sin in hell. We like to say God loves the sinner and He hates the sin. It is sinners that He punishes in hell. And we're reminded, of course, of what is quoted from Malachi in Romans chapter 9, where God has said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And so there is a sense that God's love is peculiar to certain people. We all wonder, well, if this limited atonement is true, if it is the case, many people said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And, just as Ed has read to us, Jesus Himself says, for God in this way loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so the call is universal. And we've talked about that under the idea, the concept of irresistible grace, that there is a universal call that goes to all men, but that call is effectual. We're going to see that in just a few moments once again. That call is effectual for those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. But we are on good ground to say to people, for God in this way loved the world. It is an interesting feature, however, that if you turn to the book of Acts and you read the sermons of Peter and the sermons of Paul, you never find them once saying specifically to people, Christ died for you. In fact, we don't find that in Scripture. We find the word all, and we find the word world, as we see here in John chapter 3, verse 16. But we don't find the point being made by Christ nor his apostles when they are presenting the way of eternal life to lost people that Christ died specifically for you. When we think about people coming to Christ, well, on this score, we all agree in lip service, but our meaning may be a little different. Because we are exhorted in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that of first importance, remember, Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, and there in Ephesus he's to straighten the church out and to correct some heterodoxy among some of its leaders. And so he gets down to listing what should be happening in the church, and the first thing on the agenda is prayer. And so he says, first of all, what I want is prayers and entreaties and petitions and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men for those who are in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. So, he goes on to say, who desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. So, we know we're to pray for lost people. Why do we pray for lost people? We pray for lost people because God is the only one who can affect a change in someone's heart. Isn't that the case? Only God can take a hardened person and transform that person into someone who comes to faith. So as we think of the doctrine of limited atonement, it shouldn't surprise us that it's built on top of and logically flows from the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of irresistible grace. We pray because we are convinced by Scripture that God draws men to Himself, and those whom He draws are the men and women and the young people, I would submit, that He has died for. If you have an outline, we're going to go back to our outline and we're going to continue where we left off last week, but just by way of review, look at the definition there for limited atonement. The death of Christ, although being a sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins of all mankind, God designed to be an actual penal substitution for the elect alone, in which Jesus infallibly obtained for them all the provisions of salvation, including the gifts of repentance and faith. Unlimited atonement. The death of Christ being a sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins of all mankind, God designed to be a potential penal substitution for all men, in which God applies to the one who exercises faith in Christ all the provisions of salvation. And so once again, we see that both groups of believers limit the atonement. Those who believe in unlimited atonement, Christ died for every single person in exactly the same way, limit its efficacy. It is not efficient. It is sufficient to save, but it is not efficient to save it is dependent on men making a choice to believe. Its efficacy lies not in God, but in the faith of men. Those who believe in particular redemption limit the scope of the atonement. Christ's death is sufficient. It's wide enough, broad enough for all mankind, but it is designed only for the elect. It is efficient for the elect, and God will infallibly save all of the elect. And we were in the process of looking at various arguments on behalf of limited atonement. We're going to continue that process, and then we're going to look about objections against it. Then we're going to draw some conclusions, and by that time our time will be long gone, I'm sure. And so if you notice under number 3, I have support for limited atonement. And last week we ended by looking at the support that is based on the new covenant, and we reminded ourselves that the new covenant is different from the old covenant, because in the old covenant the tablets of stone were set outside of people, and people agreed with God, "All that you have commanded us, we will do." But Romans 8 tells us the law was weak. Well, not the law itself, but men were weak, and they couldn't do it. And so God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant, which they broke. This covenant is going to be internal. And it is not a covenant that we are called to agree to. It is a covenant in which God says, I will come to you, and this is exactly what I will do. I will write my laws in your heart, and I will place them on your mind." We're going to have an internal transformation, a new disposition that is desirous and willing and wanting to do what God says. And God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And God says, and they won't need to teach each other, each man his neighbor, and each man his fellow citizen, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, just as Jesus said. This is eternal life, that you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So once God transforms a heart, the knowledge of God is there. Certainly, that knowledge grows broader and broader as we study Scripture, but that is the very essence of the new covenant. We know Christ. And then finally he says, "And I will forgive their sins, and their iniquities I will remember no more." No condition if you do this. Simply, this is what I'm going to do. Well, if you notice under A, under Roman numeral 3, I have selected passages. And specifically, I am looking, if you will, at Romans chapter 8, which in every one of these points we seem to come back to. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 8. Then we will just venture to a couple more texts, and then we'll move on. Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" I just want you to point out in looking at that, he delivered his son for us all. We can narrow the context of us all. It's a rather broad context, but it is not mankind wide. And the ones for whom Christ
gave His Son, He also gives to them everything they need. That cannot be said if, in fact, Christ died in the same way for everyone. Because in the same way for everyone, He doesn't freely give all things. In fact, if we accept that point of view, then what He is giving them, why, what He's going to give them in the end is eternal punishment. But notice the context which these verses are built off of. Of course, very familiar to us, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice, He's talking about those who are called according to His purpose, which sends us back to the idea of the effectual call. Everyone Jesus calls, He says, when I call, effectually, they hear my voice. They will come. So He's talking in verse 28 about all of the elect. And He explains that in verses 29 and 30. Notice, verse 29 starts with the word for. Because whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreknew, or for whom He predestined, these He also called. And everyone whom He called, these He also justified. Takes us back to verse 28, those who are called according to His purpose. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If Christ is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Who's the all? Why, the all is the all of who's called. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And so everyone who's come to faith in Christ, and all of those for whom we pray, those whom Christ brings to faith in Christ, these are the ones for whom Christ specifically is a substitute, a guaranteed substitute, and as a guaranteed substitute, He gives them everything that they need. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, the just in the place of the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ was put to death, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Bring whom to God? Well, the ones for whom He was put to death for, the just for the unjust. Who does He bring? He brings them. Who does He bring? Well, He brings those for whom He has died. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, very familiar territory for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to be sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you look at the verse, it is an actual equation. He became sin, we became righteousness in him. It demands an actual penal substitution. Christ's death is designed for a specific group of people. Does that mean we can't offer the gospel to all? In fact, Christ himself does offer the gospel to all. And he invites them all to believe. Nay, he commands them all to believe. And he says, if you're weary, come to me, you'll find rest. But those who are not of the elect either don't find themselves to be weary, or they don't find Christ to be the rest giver. And in fact, because of their depravity, they cannot do so. They are bound by their fallen nature, which is darkened, to be hostile towards God. So there are just a few passages, a select few passages. There are many more that we could elicit in support, but we don't have that much time. Then I want to talk about specific terms, vocabulary, that is used with respect to salvation, specifically the words redemption, the words propitiation, and the words reconciliation. And so, if you would, go back to 1 Peter again. This time, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We all know what the term redemption means. It means to buy something back. And in New Testament times, it meant to go to the block where slaves were offered and to point out, I want that one, and to buy him as a slave. As an Old Testament term, it is most poignantly used and rehearsed repeatedly throughout the Old Testament to speak of God redeeming Israel out of bondage to Egypt. And so I suggest to you that the word itself must be an actual redemption, not a potential redemption. That is, God didn't say, I'm maybe going to redeem you. He redeemed the nation of Israel. Redemption is something that is not potential. It's actual. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for himself, because it's written, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. It's an actual redemption. The word propitiation is of the same sort. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. You can find the same kind of language used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where Jesus became a faithful and a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Or 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he's our propitiation. And the word propitiation means to turn wrath aside, to satisfy God's wrath. And so, once again, we ask, does that concept really fit well with the idea that God is potentially satisfied? Or, when Christ died, was he actually satisfied? And when you read it in the context, it's always for a specific group of people. It is an actual penal substitution that satisfies the wrath of God. There is the third concept, reconciliation. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 once again. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And reconciliation is that bringing together of two parties who have a dispute between them. They're hostile towards each other. Now, does the concept of reconciliation fit the idea of a potential reconciliation? Or if we say God has reconciled, is it actually accomplished? And I submit to you, the terminology suggests to us that when Christ went to the cross, he made a redemption. He made a propitiation. And he made a reconciliation. It is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but in fact, it is designed for those he foreknew from eternity past, those that he chose for himself, like a man chooses his own bride, and he sent his son to the cross there to die for sin. And that death was specifically designed for the elect. Now, the death has benefits, as we discussed last week, for the whole world. And God is speaking to the whole world at the cross. It is because of the cross and the passing over of sins previously committed, he has set forth the cross to show that he's just. And so the cross accounts for his common grace. The cross accounts for why the sun rises every day. The cross accounts for why he is good to lost people who shake their fist in his face. The cross accounts for it all. It is the consummation of the ages. But, specifically, the cross that is wide enough for every man is designed for those whom God set his peculiar love upon. Like he said to Israel, You only have I loved. Of all the nations, you only have I loved. And to a believer, he says, you have I loved. But to unbelievers, who are destined to eternal destruction, well, he loves them in this broad sense of common grace, Matthew chapter 5, but he does not love them in a peculiar fashion, like a man loves his wife. Or we could put it this way, a Christian man might say to the whole congregation of women, I love you. And of course he means by that Christian love, whereby he would do things for the women in this congregation, but he has a peculiar love, a particular love, a restricted love for his bride only. Well, now, obviously, what I have to say there, people have answers to. And we could also, but because of the time we won't, we could also talk about union with Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised in a new life with Christ, seemingly to suggest that there is a special group of people who have a union with Christ at his death. In other words, it's designed so that Craig somehow, in a mysterious form, that Craig died with Christ when he died, and he rose with Christ when he rose to have a new life. Romans chapter 6. Then, finally, I want to talk about Hebrews. And so if you would turn to Hebrews 1st chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will. He brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And we saw in John 10 last week, Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. He says to some of the Jewish people, you are not of my sheep. I have other sheep that I must bring. So, if we look at all of mankind as sheep, yet there is a specific group of people that are designated as the sheep of Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 13, with respect to the eternal covenant, the new covenant, the blood of the covenant, Jesus has died and has risen again for the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, in a minute, we'll ask, you know, what's the big deal about this doctrine anyway? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one. Someone might say, see, there it is. He tasted death for every one. Now, let's continue reading. He says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not help angels, but he helps the descendants, the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He tasted death for everyone, because he's bringing many sons to glory, because the one who sanctifies Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all of one Father, or of all of one kind, and so he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And he says, behold, the children you've given me. The children. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he had to share in flesh and blood too, that he might deliver us from the power of death, making propitiation. What is the context of the everyone? Well, the context of the everyone is the children, the brethren, the ones God has given to the Son. For them he makes propitiation. I suggest to you, Hebrews is telling us that Jesus came to the earth and took on humanity specifically for the children God gave him. And Jesus went to the cross specifically for the children God gave him. And Jesus died on the cross specifically for the children God gave him. And there he made for God's choice ones a redemption, a propitiation, and a reconciliation. Now, I want to show you something, because the word everyone, well, that's a little problematic to us. So turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we want to look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. How many people fall under the condemnation of Adam? Well, all do. Every last person comes into this world having participated by imputation in Adam's sin That's why David could say, in sin my mother conceived me. Not that conception is sin, but into a state of sin I was conceived, because Adam's sin is imputed, put to the account of every human being. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, Adam's act of sin and its imputation is actual. Everyone who's conceived is in a state of sin. Therefore, they sin. One act of righteousness brought about justification of life to all men. If the two halves of the verse are to be similar, we would have to say that is an actual justification. But of course, justification is limited. Limited to whom? Well, it's limited to all those who come to faith in Christ. Consequently, all men is confined, not all without exception. It is a distinction in all men. Only those who believe have actual justification of life. So I just want you to notice, we do it every day when we use the word all. We don't mean all entirely. We mean all as a subcategory about whatever we're addressing. So it is in the Bible. Oftentimes you read the word all, and in connection with redemption, salvation. But I submit to you, Romans tells us, well, that doesn't mean every last person that ever set foot on the globe. Instead, it means those whom God has chosen and for whom Christ has come as a substitution. Then if you would turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and I know you understand the context about Israel falling away for a while, that the gospel might come to Gentiles. And notice he says in verse 15, for if their rejection, that is the rejection of Israel, be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I just want you to notice, Israel's rejection is the reconciliation of the world. But of course, the world's not reconciled to Christ, are they? No. The world is limited in number. It is a certain subcategory of the world who are actually reconciled to Christ. And consequently, when we read the word world in the Bible, we know he's not always talking about every person in the world, but he's talking about a subcategory of the world. And in the Gospel of John, the word world is very often used to speak about the badness of the world. In this way, God loved the world. The world of badness. So it doesn't tell us that every last person will be saved, or that he died for every last person, but this is how he loved the world that is in such opposition to himself. And wouldn't you know it, we have 10 minutes left. But I think we could get around that, don't you? So, that brings us to the objections. And the objections, we can categorize them in three groups, and I don't intend to speak more about atonement next week. And so, we'll just quickly run through this. three kinds of ways that when we read the Bible, we look at it, and our first reading, the prima facie reading we receive is, well, Christ died the same way for everybody. Because many times we read the text that says God wants all men to repent. God wants all men to be saved. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Or, the most familiar to us is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, talking about prayer for kings and all who are in authority. In verse 3 he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We can explain the verse in two ways. The all might be limited, as that is, all kinds of men. Pray for kings and all who are in authority. It looks like that come November, we're going to have an unbelieving president. Christ saves even presidents. Does that mean he saves all mankind? No. But even presidents, all kinds of men, pray for them. That's one way to look at the verse. Another way to look at the verse is that God has a desire, but he does not decree the salvation of all men. Just like when your children do wrong, you do not have a desire to punish them. Nevertheless, you deem it best to punish them. So our desires and what we actually do in the end are not always the same. And then there's 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would turn there. 2 Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So now, the all and the any is defined by the you. Who are the you in 2 Peter? Why, the you are the addressees of the letter who, if you turn back to chapter 1, you discover he says, you have an equal faith as ours. That's who he's writing to. And so the you can only mean people who are going to come to faith, that is, elect people. And if God, way back when, before the foundation of the world, elected a certain number of people, and he said, well, here's what I will do. I will choose Craig Nelson as one of mine, and I will bring him to salvation in 1961. That was a good guess. That's about the year I became a Christian. I'd have to figure it out exactly. Then time had to continue to 1961. And there are elect who have not come in yet. And Paul says in 2 Timothy that he suffers for the sake of the elect. He's willing to die for the gospel because of the elect who have not yet come in. And depending on when all the elect are coming in, that's when time will come to a conclusion. And so we look at 2 Peter, and it really doesn't turn out to be quite the problem that people say it is. Then there's a second category of scriptures, those for whom Christ died will perish. There are certain texts that seem to suggest Christ has died for certain people and they may ultimately perish. There are three different kinds of texts. We're only going to look at one of them. One of the kinds of texts is found in Romans chapter 14 and verse 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, where he's talking about a weaker brother, and you may cause him to perish by your freedom. Some people think that means that he will go to hell. It probably doesn't mean that, and so it's not the kind of text that's important. The other kind of text is found in Hebrews in the warning passages. If we go on willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there only remains for us a certain expectation of the fiery judgment of God against His adversaries. That's a complicated argument and would take a whole sermon, so we won't deal with that one. But we will deal with the one that is most often brought up, and it is again found in 2 Peter. And I wish I had kept my text open to the right place. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. False teachers. The context makes it clear they're going to be destroyed. That means they're lost people. They're introducing destructive heresies. They're called in this context plastic. It's where we get our word plastic from. That is, it looks so good. It sounds so sweet. It is so wonderful. But what it does is it sends people to hell. And these men, it says, even deny the master who bought them. Well, now here's a term, bought, that is used in the context of redemption. Did Christ then buy these men at the cross who finally will be lost? If he did, it would have to be a potential redemption, thus validating unlimited atonement. But is it a potential redemption? And I suggest to you, it is not. It is not. What we discover in the New Testament, that coming right into the church, standing right at the pulpit, are men who pretend to be Christians. And their goal, like in 2 Peter, is to subvert the people, to gain favors among the women, and to get a pocket full of money. And so what they do is they stand, dare I say, like a man like Robert Schuller, and make statements. Christ bought me. Christ died for me. But if you listen to Robert Schuller long enough, you know he doesn't believe there's only one way. Hence he cannot be a Christian. He believes in the fine Hindu faith. He believes in the fine Muslim faith. He believes in the fine Jewish faith. And yet he will stand on a particular Sunday and say, Christ bought me. I submit to you, this should be in quotes. Even denying the master, quote, who bought them. This is what they say. But their deeds demonstrate Jesus did not buy them. There's a third category. Our time is gone. You can look at it. It's the work of Jesus, which seems to include the entire world. And I already gave you basically the two arguments. So John the Baptist is standing there and he says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Does he mean Jesus potentially takes away the sin of the whole world? I think not. We've looked through John enough to know. but Jesus limits for whom he dies. And so consequently, as we've already seen, world doesn't always mean everyone inclusively, but a subcategory out of it. He died for the sins of the world, not just Jewish people. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them, and there will be one fold with one shepherd. He died for the sins of Gentiles as well. And as you go down each verse, I'm sorry I didn't list them all there for you, but these are the ones that you already know, John 1:29, and Romans, or 1 Corinthians 5:14. Maybe next week we'll look at that one because it's a little complicated. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, and 1 John 2:2. So next week when we move into perseverance, we will have to at least look at three of these and then move on because I can't pass them up. But our time is gone. Christ's death at the cross was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. What does that do? Well, first of all, it creates awe, worship. Christ died for me. How do I know he died for me? Well, it's real simple. I believe in him. I trust in him. Christ died for me. When he went to that cross, like the high priest who went into the holy place with the 12 tribes of Israel on his garment, when Christ died on the cross, my name was there. He died for me. That means everything that he promised will necessarily come to be. I will persevere in the faith, not because I'm good and wonderful and so spiritual, but because Christ died for me and secured it right there at the cross. That's what it means. And when I go out and I talk to people, I don't have to think to myself, okay, what kind of clever argument can I use to win them to Christ? I don't have to explain the word world in John chapter 3, verse 16. All I have to do is set before them, look, Christ went to the cross and there he died for sin. For sinners like you and me. And he's calling you. Trust me. Trust me. So when I evangelize and talk to people, I know that if they belong to Jesus, they'll hear and they will believe. And if they don't, well, they'll keep on and keep on and keep on rejecting. Let's bow in prayer.